Good morning. Let's go before our God in prayer. Lord, we open a beautiful and glorious topic today, the resurrection of your dear Son and all that flows from it. And I confess my inability to present this in a life-changing way. I pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon your preached word, that something might happen that is humanly impossible, that something might happen that can only be done by God. Defend us from data downloads. Protect us from empty education. Pour out life upon the preached word. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to discuss trusting in a risen Savior. The third day he rose again from the dead. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 3 and 4 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And I want to promise you today that there will be absolutely no apologetics. There will be no apologetics today, because we're going to find out that it's not about the evidence. And then later, we're going to look at some of the results of the resurrection. So it falls to me today to expound this phrase in the creed, "The third day he rose again from the dead." No apologetics today. Not going to happen. If you're expecting me to prove the resurrection was a historical event, you're in the wrong place. I'm here assuming that almost everybody in this room already believes that, and that no such convincing is necessary. More importantly, however, I've come to see that our convictions, either for or against the resurrection, are not about the evidence. Belief in or rejection of the historicity of the resurrection is a matter of the posture of the heart. And I'm going to illustrate this by spending some time looking at the reactions to the resurrection from two different audiences. And I will refer to these audiences as A, unbelieving believers and believing unbelievers. Unbelieving believers and believing unbelievers. And then later we'll talk about the theological meaning and the significance of the resurrection. Unbelieving believers. Now, who in the world are the unbelieving believers? Well, they're the disciples. I want you to look at where they're coming from as they go through the experience of the resurrection. These are supposed to be the good guys. And here's the evidence that they had. First and most importantly, Jesus, whom all of them accepted as God in the flesh and therefore infallible, had repeatedly predicted his death and resurrection to them. Without really working hard, I found four passages where he does this. Here's one chosen at random, Matthew 17, 22. "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" And there are pieces missing from that. "They'll kill him, and he'll be raised from the dead the third day." And they were greatly distressed. He got every single detail right. He predicted the crucifixion itself. He predicted the timing of that event. He predicted that he would be betrayed. He would be betrayed, and who would do it. He predicted that he would be denied, and who would do it, and how many times, and by what deadline. And as of Sunday morning, every single one of these predictions has come true in detail and in order. That's their evidence. How do they react? Not one disciple checks the tomb to see if the resurrection has occurred. Not one. Nobody checks. The Marys at least go and visit the tomb, but it's clear they don't have any idea that it's going to be empty. As a matter of fact, look at the problem they're contemplating as they anticipate getting to the tomb. They think they're going to have a problem. Okay, what is that problem? Matthew 16:3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us at the entrance to the tomb?" You see, they're carrying spices and oils to anoint a dead body, not a living one. They expect to find a dead body still exactly where it belongs. Nobody even asks if there's going to be a living one. As a matter of fact, nobody even stayed for the funeral. Think about that. Nobody even stayed for the funeral. Joseph of Arimathea is burying Jesus in his own tomb, and every single disciple is either hiding or skipping town. And speaking of skipping town, the Emmaus dialogue is a wonderful summary of exactly where the disciples are on Sunday morning. I mean, what are they talking about? Luke 24:21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides this, it's now the third day since all these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when he didn't find his body, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went on to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They've heard the report and listened to this despair. Rumors of the resurrection are already spreading, and in the midst of those rumors, there's no hope. We had hoped, that's what they said, we had hoped, but now there's only despair. It's never going to happen now. Notice, the Emmaus pilgrims have actually heard these first reports of the resurrection, but where are they? They're not in the tomb. They're not in Jerusalem. They're not waiting for confirmation. They're not investigating the report. They're not even sitting in a hiding place waiting for Jesus. They're fleeing. They're out of there. It doesn't even occur to them that it might be true. Every single disciple, when confronted with the news of the resurrection, reacts with doubt. And there are no exceptions to that. Not even John. He's the first one to come around. But even John wrestles with doubt. Thomas is the most famous of the skeptics. Okay, that wasn't there. Thomas is the most famous of the skeptics. He says this, John 21:25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." That's pretty determined. I know. I don't know. I didn't put that in there. Okay. I didn't put that in there either. Okay. The slideshow just ended. Mary Magdalene, another skeptic. Actually, she's not a skeptic, but she shows how skeptical everybody else is. After her face-to-face meeting with Jesus, she goes back to the 12 and tells them what she's seen, and this is what happens. Mark 16:10. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they wouldn't believe it. You notice how he puts that. They wouldn't believe it. They refused to believe it. These are the good guys. Not a single soul among these disciples believed in the resurrection until they had ironclad empirical proof. And even then it took a minute. And how does Jesus react to the doubts among his disciples. John 21, 29. Jesus said to them, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now those are the unbelieving believers. We now move to the believing unbelievers. Now, who do you think the believing unbelievers are going to be? Well, that's the Romans and that's the Jews. It's the enemies of Jesus, not his friends. It is the enemies of Jesus who remember the predictions of the resurrection. It's the enemies of Jesus who graciously provide witnesses to the event itself. Wasn't that kind of them? I really appreciate the Romans and the Jewish authorities for doing that. The Jewish authorities are smiling in victory after years of plotting and conniving and scheming and devising and stroking their snidely whiplash mustaches. We'd seen the blackness of their souls during the whole crucifixion narrative. Remember these lines? "Give us Barabbas! We prefer a murdering thief who might well bring down the wrath of Rome upon us rather than have Jesus draw another breath. Crucify him. Give him the most horrifying death human beings have ever devised." He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him if he delighted in him. Mockery and hate poured out on a man in agony. And finally this, I tell you, this is the most terrifying line in the entire Bible. This might be the most horrifying thing ever said by a human being. "His blood be on us and upon our children forever." I hesitate to say something that this reminds me of. About 25 years ago, I had a very dear friend who was an OPC minister who showed me an article. I want to preface this by saying I disagree with the article. I do not agree with this man's thesis. But here's what he was saying. He was saying that all of the persecution of the Jews up to and including the Holocaust was God's response to that line. Now, I do not agree with that, but I see how he got there, don't you? Can you see the logic in that? How it does make a certain twisted sense? "His blood be on us and on our children forever." These were hearts wholly given over to rage against Jesus. And nothing would ever reconcile them to such an enemy as this. Not even empirical evidence that God had raised him from the dead. Enter the Roman guards. Remember who these guys pretty much have to be. Who was available to guard that tomb? These were the same men who actually carried out the execution of Jesus. Had to be. That's all that was there. These were the guys, they included the one who spat on him. They included the one who scourged him. The one who hit him and tore out his beard. The mocker who asked him to prophesy. The one who made the crown of thorns and pounded it into his head. The one who made the sign over the cross. The one who held his arms down, the one who drove the nails, the spearmen who verified death, the leg breakers, the mocker with the vinegar on a stick, rough, brutal, cruel, soulless men. They are also men who had the best military training in the world of their time, skilled, disciplined Roman soldiers for whom all the armies of Europe, Africa, and the Middle East had been no match. Wouldn't you love to see the disciples trying to steal a body from those guys? About a dozen Rambos is what we're looking at here. They didn't have any personal grudge against Jesus. They just like hurting people. And Jesus was the target of the day. They didn't have a dog in the fight. Here's somebody to hurt. Get out of my way. So the Jews take the trouble to have the tomb guarded by these guys. They got more faith than the disciples. I mean, they actually take action to see to it that this doesn't go down. They post that guard. They're at least preparing for the possibility. And the Romans don't care. It's just another job. Until Sunday morning. Matthew 28:4, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They've seen the resurrection with their own eyes. Only they have seen it. The disciples weren't there to watch. These are brave men. These are combat-experienced, battle-hardened men. They have swung a sword or two. They've shot an arrow or two. They've killed people. They've watched their brothers die. And what happens to these strong, brave men? They pass out for sheer terror. They fall to the ground and become like dead men. The sight of the risen Christ is more than they can bear. They are totally unmanned by it. It's an indisputable empirical fact. Nobody in all of history has better evidence. So what happens? They go off and evangelize the world, right? You would think that would be what would happen. I mean, all of us would say, dude, I see that. I'm going to preach to the whole world. That's what we all think we'd do. Somehow that failed to materialize. They go tell their bosses. And you know what the Jews don't do? The Jews don't call them liars. Think about that. The Jewish authorities hear about the resurrection and they don't say, uh-uh, that's not so. They believe. They believe. So you've got two groups of believing unbelievers. Both groups have overwhelming evidence that the resurrection is true. So what do these people do who have this overwhelming, indisputable, empirical, in-your-face, this-really-happened kind of evidence? Well, the Pharisees give the Romans a lie and a ton of money. And the Romans, what must Judgment Day have been like for them? They took the money. Let that terrify you. Let the naked screaming in your face depravity of that terrify you. They took the money. It's not about the evidence. It's about the posture of your heart. Because apart from the regenerating grace of God that duplicates Christ's resurrection in us, nobody, no matter the evidence, can come to saving faith. It just won't happen. That is the effect that the resurrection had on those who saw it. The unbelieving believers and the believing unbelievers. The unbelieving believers came around. But those believing unbelievers, that's who we all are unless we receive assistance. No, not assistance. Total support from the Holy Spirit. So what are the results of the resurrection? Now we go from history to theology. What are the results of the resurrection? What happens? Well, first of all, Christ's resurrection is a summary of the entire gospel. It's just a small snapshot that gives us the whole gospel. Acts 1:21 through 23. Let's see if we got that. Yes, we got that. So one of the men who accompanied us during that time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up, one of these must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Look what they're doing there. You're saying, we're light and apostle. Why are we light and apostle? There's a really good reason why we're light one apostle. Judas went and hung out somewhere. Okay, he's no longer among them. So we got to have a new apostle. Do you notice the definition of an apostle in that text? What is their definition of an apostle? He's got to be a witness to the resurrection. That's what apostles do. They witness to the resurrection. That's why it was important that you had to have seen the risen Christ. The core of your job is to say Christ rose from the dead. We go on. Acts 4:1-4:2. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple came upon the Sadducees, and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. What is the key message of the apostles? The resurrection from the dead. Let's see if I got 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon all. What is the defining work of an apostle? Witnessing, giving testimony to the resurrection. So the earliest possible church, right there in the streets of Jerusalem, they viewed the role of an apostle as one thing: a witness to the resurrection. That's the big deal. That is the core and total of their theology. So Christ's resurrection is a summary of the gospel. Christ's resurrection is also activates the gospel, by which it means it gets it started. Romans 4:25, talking about Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The gospel comes to life in us when we are declared righteous by the justifying work of Christ. Now, what unleashes the justifying work of Christ? Well, it says right here, delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. The resurrection is the causal element of justification. It completes the atonement. It activates the work of Christ in us. But there's more. Christ's resurrection verifies God's saving work. We go to the Apostle Paul, Acts 17. He says, okay, wrong place. God has fixed a day, Paul's saying to the Athenians, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given us assurance. What's the proof? By raising him from the dead. That's the proof. That's the verification that God has indeed saved his people by this means. What would we have if Jesus had stayed in a grave? We'd have a sad story we could tell our children. Then it would be something on the lines of, oh, I don't know, Orpheus and Eurydice, or Theseus and the Minotaur. We'd have a nice myth. What we actually have is a completed redemption proved by the giving of life. And if the resurrection is not true, Christianity as a whole is not true. One thing Jesus did, he made the Christian faith very, very easy to disprove. What do you have to do to disprove the resurrection? I mean, the Christian faith gave it away. You got to produce a corpse. That's it. That's all. Show me a corpse, we're done. You think the Romans and the Jewish authorities had an incentive to produce that corpse? Their problems are solved. Maybe you should have stuck in here Saturday. You know, their problems are solved if they can show a dead body. No body has been produced. Next, Jesus' resurrection is a down payment on our resurrection. It is not a unique thing. We have been promised a resurrection of our own. And Christ's resurrection is proof that we're going to be raised. No Jesus' resurrection, we also stand in a tomb forever and ever and ever. Amen. Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's how Paul is using the resurrection in his theology. He's saying, you're going to be raised from the dead. Why? Because Jesus was. How do I know? Because Jesus was. How do I know? Because the Spirit that is going to raise you is the same one that raised Him. Romans 1:4. Paul is declaring why we can trust Jesus in His messianic work, in His atoning work. He was declared to be the Son of God in power. My other versions say with power, declared with power to be the Son of God. According to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's what Paul's saying. How do I know that Jesus is the Son of God? Because He walked out of a grave under His own power. Jesus had some pretty significant ethical teachings. They don't figure here. Jesus pulled off quite a number of impressive and spectacular miracles. They don't show here. Paul's doing apologetics. He's not trying to prove the resurrection. He's using the resurrection to prove Jesus. He's using the resurrection to prove this is God. This is nothing less than God. We can trust this. But again, back to the down payment. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:20 says this, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What's he referring to? Dead folks. What's promised to dead folks? Not being dead anymore. Why can we know for a certainty that we're not going to be dead anymore? Because He did it. And one of those great foundational doctrines of the Christian church is union with Christ. If we're united to Christ, what happens to Him happens to us. We died with Christ. We died to our sins. His death was applied to us. Our sins were not just passed over. They were punished. And now the resurrection comes along and gives us new life. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. What happens to him happens to us. And that concept of union with Christ runs through not just Paul's theology, everywhere in the New Testament. Over and over again, we're told we have union with Him, we are one with Him. What happens to Him happens to us. That's why it becomes so precious. Next, Christ's resurrection is the death of death. One of my favorite theological works in history is John Owen's brilliant defense of particular redemption called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. All you need is the title. You don't need a few hundred pages. The death of death in the death of Christ. Does anybody in this room fear death? I did. A long time ago. Not anymore. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that He has accepted who put all things into subjection to Him. What's been put into subjection to here, under His feet? Death. When the perishable puts on imperishable, when Christ is raised from the dead, and therefore you are raised from the dead, this mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We don't have to be afraid anymore. Now, Death will come for each and every one of us. And I got to say, in most cases, it will hurt. Sometimes it'll hurt for a long time. Sometimes it'll hurt pretty bad. It'll hurt, but it will not harm. There will be damage, but there will not be destruction. We don't ever have to be afraid again. Christ's resurrection calls us. Where'd that come from? Okay. Christ's resurrection calls us and begets in us newness of life. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You had an old life. You were what Romans 7 calls a covenant relationship with sin. Sin was your abusive husband whose foot was on your neck and you had to obey. You could not help it. You had to live under the rule of sin. Those days are behind you. You've been raised from the dead and the life you live is a new life. It's not the old life. It's a new life. It has different rules. It has different priorities. It has a different goal and destination. It means something completely different. You have a totally new way to exist. Total redefinition of what it means to be a human being. Peter talks about that, yes, in 1 Peter 1:3. He offers praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to look at this verse very carefully. The old King James says he has begotten us again. You are accustomed to the idea that you are adopted sons of God. You're used to that. You're also accustomed to the idea that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. You're used to that. Those realities collide in this verse. We're not just adopted. We are that, and that's quite precious. But he is actually, he didn't just sign legal documents. He did that, but he didn't just sign legal documents. He infused real life into those who were dead. We call that resurrection. And it's vital that we see the resurrection is not just an historical event safely residing in a dusty old book somewhere. It does not remain at a distance of 2,000 years as an historical curiosity. It is ours. It's our life from the dead. And as such, it sets the purpose and the goal and the end for our lives. Why are you on the planet? Or as the Westminster Confession, or Westminster Shorter Catechism should have said, but didn't, what's your excuse for breathing? That's my rewording of question one of the catechism. What's your excuse for breathing? Well, Paul has a pretty good excuse for breathing. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. What does that mean? That I may know the power of his resurrection. Again, I've said this before, I'm thinking the power of his resurrection. That was some voltage. That was serious to bring the dead to life. That's what's required for us. We have to be raised from the dead. What does that do to the pain and the suffering and the misery that I got to endure as an inhabitant of a fallen world? Because before I became a Christian, I suffered. And before I became a Christian, that suffering was meaningless. It was empty. It was horrifying because it went nowhere, it led nowhere. It was just the cruelty of a blind universe. Not anymore. That I may know him and the power of his resurrections and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now when it hurts, what's happening is that the sufferings of Christ on the cross are presented to me as my consolation. His companionship is found in our shared agony. You've never really loved somebody until you've been through pain with them. You've never really tasted the depths of companionship until you held the hand of a person who was weeping and crying out in physical or emotional or psychic pain, and you cried too. And now, when you're lonely, when you're in despair, when you're bewildered, when you hurt, a nail-pierced hand is holding yours. And another nail-pierced hand is on your shoulder. And a cheek with a torn-out beard is laid against your face. I know. I'm here. You're not alone. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Your life, according to this verse, is to experience the power of that resurrection, to bathe yourself in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings to assuage your own, and to become like him in his death so that you become like him in his resurrection. You die to this world because you have a much bigger one to live to. I'm hoping that what I've achieved today is to show you that the resurrection belongs to you in a way that transforms every aspect of your existence, especially how you carry pain. I want you to find encouragement that what happened 2,000 years ago is not a thing in a book, but a living reality that belongs to you, that is the goal of your life, a summary of your gospel, the completion of Christ's work, and the highest joy you will ever know. This is yours. Possess it. Lord God, I plead with you to give these people full possession of your work in the resurrection. Let them live in the power of it, delight in the glory of it, rejoice in the conquest of it as it conquers us and makes us your own. In Jesus' name, amen.